Samuel last week. I pointed out at that time that 1 Samuel really picks up at the end of the era of the book of Judges. So all of the things that we talked about in the book of Judges as far as the dire circumstances, the moral depravity, the problems in the worship, the problems with leadership within Israel, all of that is taking place when 1 Samuel opens up. So we have that kind of blossom, bloom, flower of beauty in Ruth. That kind of what God is doing in the midst of the darkness and the dung of Israel's history at that point. And really, we have Samuel just picking up right up at that point. Though it was Mother's Day last week, and perhaps some were expecting more of a Mother's Day sermon, there was certainly a lot to say about Hannah, the mother. But one of my main points, not to disappoint anybody, was that it's really the story is not about Hannah. As a matter of fact, Hannah is going to exit the story of 1 Samuel at this point. And primarily what we saw was that God was using the very difficult circumstances of Hannah to give her a desire and an angst that would eventually take her to the temple and bring her to the end of herself, where she would pray and plead a vow that would implant her first child in the temple. I'm not sure I communicated it accurately or as precisely last week, but God was using all of that angst in order to do that. I mean, imagine if Hannah hadn't gone through those difficult circumstances, if she hadn't been barren and had a child, then Samuel would not be in the temple, humanly speaking. God was using those terrible circumstances to crush her, to bring her to a point of angst, and bring her to a point of vowing and saying, God, if you give me a child, I'll put him here in the temple forever. God was orchestrating even the bad that was happening in her life for his glory and ultimately for Hannah's good, right? Because all that's happening in the temple in Israel is going to help to be overcome by Samuel. And so even for her good and for God's glory, that was happening. And I closed last week with some application. I hope you apply that this week, that God has orchestrated even your angst, your difficulties, your problems, that those aren't the sum total result of just living in a fallen world and just the circumstances that surround you. God has orchestrated even those to accomplish purposes that may not always be as clear as what happens with Hannah. And you may not be able until glory to look back and go, oh, that's why I married that person. That's why I had this trouble with my kid. This is why I lost this job. As C.S. Lewis talks about that, even the bad things in our life, when glory comes, it will be kind of a leavening influence to be able to look back and us be able to go, aha. Now I see it. And so that was one of the major applications of what God was doing. So just as Hannah was impregnated with this baby, she, as it were, impregnates the temple with the child after he is born. So what is happening is a great reversal, as I mentioned last week, that one of the major ways to view the book of 1 Samuel, and not just 1 Samuel, but the gospel, your salvation, what God is doing in human history is like a big X. That there are certain people categorized, classified as proud, arrogant, self-righteous, great, glorious, powerful, rich, all of those things. And there's what's called the great reversal, is that apart from Christ, apart from God, they will fall. And those who are described as humble and lowly, as we read in Psalm 33, the lowly in heart, the broken, all of those who are laid low, are by the gospel and by God's work going to be raised up and exalted and strengthened in that. So there's this great reversal. So as we come to chapter 2, there is a great reversal that's going to be explicitly revealed that has primarily two groups of people. Okay, can we get the, thank you, brother. What we're going to try to do this morning, and this is just so that you can visually see what I'm going to verbally explain to you, which is going to be a great reversal, and there are basically two kinds of characters. There's the seed, who is Samuel, and there are the sons, who are the sons of Eli. The seed I put as green because it's life, it's growth, it's something good, go. Red is bad, satanic, evil, so you can clearly see that. But this is what I'm calling the seed and the sons. This is the great reversal. And in answer to the question, what is God going to do about this business in Israel of His promised people, a need for a king, these wicked men who are ruling over the worship of God, what's God going to do? Well, He's going to do it by the story of the seed and the sons. Now, the way I've broken it down, and I hope to get all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see I've put them in couplets. And there's a cycle that's going on here that the writer wants us to pay attention to. He could have just told the story kind of linearly, just this happens to this group of people and this, and then come back to Samuel and this is what happens to him. But the way that he writes it is this kind of cycle that is talking about these high, powerful, mighty, influential men, and they're step by step to destruction. Samuel, who's about a three-year-old little boy, who's going to grow and mature and finally take leadership where those men once stood. Okay, so that's, if you can think of that shape, the X, what we're seeing here are 1, 2, 3, 4 couplets of expressions of how what happens to the seed and to the sons. So let's take each one of those couplets. Let's take verses 11 through 17 to look at the seed planted. This is Samuel planted in the temple, and the sons of Eli exposed, or the sons exposed. Beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home, that is Samuel's dad, went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So here's scene one. This is the seed planted. In verse 11, we're told simply that Elkanah and his family go back home. This is after they bring him, and Hannah brings him into the temple, gives him to Sam, or to Eli, and says, "This is the man." As I mentioned this week, last week, that wasn't even an act of faith. Eli is not a good dad, as comes out through the story. His two sons are scoundrels. They're charlatans. They're sexually immoral, and they're stealing the Lord's sacrifices for themselves. And Hannah is taking her three-year-old little boy and saying, "Here you go, Eli, and sons, raise them well." And then she, by faith, leaves him there because of the vow that she had made to the Lord. Hannah's faith is obvious here. I mean, can you imagine that? Doing a home study? Well, how's the home study? I'd like to adopt my child out into some foster care or some. Well, how's the home study? Well, it's terrible. They're drunkards. They're sexually immoral. They're doing all this stuff. All right, here you go. Goodbye. Hope it goes well. See you next year. Hannah has an incredible amount of faith that God is going to care for her child. And so we're told very simply, the seed planted, the boy ministered, the boy served, the boy worshipped the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So the picture is Eli, as he is essentially acting as high priest over the tabernacle at Shiloh. There's little Samuel, 3 years old, running around. He's saying, "Okay, Samuel, be careful. This is hot. This is incense. You knocked it over. You're going to burn yourself. It's going to go bad. Don't do that. Okay, here's how you do this." And he's there, this little tyke, running around in the temple, which, to my knowledge, just didn't happen. You had to be an adult, over, I think, 20, 30 years old to serve that, at least that I'm aware of. Here's this little boy running around in the temple. Probably got under Eli's feet at times and did as kids do and were naughty at times and did different things. And yet there he was ministering in the presence of the Lord. So the seed has been planted, but now the sons are exposed. While this is happening, these two boys, the kind of adopted boy of Eli, now the natural born boys of Eli, were told some very bad things about them. First of all, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Literally, it's sons of Belial, which Belial was a false god. It means decadent, wicked, pagan boys. Someone that Eli would not necessarily have been proud of. They were worthless men. The general character is they were worthless, and they didn't know the Lord, which should be a bit shocking. These are guys in the temple sacrificing, supposedly, sacrifices to the Lord. They are functioning as intermediaries between Israel, supposedly, and God. And God is allowing them there. God could have, remember what he did with the sons of Aaron? All they did was bring in strange incense. They just brought their own mixture of incense. They're like, we don't like the smell of this incense. We're going to bring another incense that we like bigger, better. They bring into the presence of the Lord. Bam, they're dead. Drag them out of the temple. Drag them out of the tabernacle. Why? Because they offer. Well, where's the Lord in this? Well, the Lord is all over this. He's not unaware of what is happening. But God is displaying His grace, His mercy. So here these two guys are leading the worship. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. And then we're told about these customs. And essentially the summary of it is, as I mentioned last week, the tabernacle was basically a big barbecue cookout. You'd bring your sacrifice. There it is. The blood's running out onto the ground. And then you're quartering it up. And the priest is essentially acting as a butcher. And he's quartering it up, and he's pulling the innards out, and the fat, and the back thigh, and the certain parts, and then they're putting it on and cooking it up, or they're putting in a big pot of water and boiling it. And some of what happens to that that's not consumed is they pull it back out, and they're like, now I can take my family, we can eat. So they were provided for, their families were provided for to eat. So that wasn't the problem. That had always been a provision for the priests. The problem was, when you boil meat, it tends to fall apart, right? If it's boiled really, really well and it's cooked well, then when you stick a fork in it, it's going to, it's tender. It falls apart. So you stick the fork in it and you're kind of left with whatever you pull out of the fork. And they're like, we got an idea. Before the meat is boiled all the way, we're going to fork it. We're going to get it when it's raw. Look, this is ours. The Lord is so gracious. It's like, you know, the greedy preacher. He said there were two greedy. I don't tell jokes very often in the pulpit, but this is an appropriate one. The two greedy preachers, TV preachers, one of them said, how do you determine what is going to be yours, what's going to be the Lord's? He says, I draw a circle, I take all the money of the offering, I throw it up in the air, and whatever lands outside is the Lord's, whatever inside is me. He's like, that's great. How about you? He says, I take all the money, I throw it up in the air, and I figure whatever the Lord wants, he keeps. That's not a far stretch from what these guys were milking the people of God. They were saying, I know we're supposed to wait until the fat is burnt off, but we're going to take it before the Lord has had his portion. And in this way, we're told that what they did, the young men, was very great in the sight of the Lord, the sin, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't care about offering and sacrifice to the Lord. They were snatching God's ordained means of sacrifice for health, wealth, and prosperity. My brothers and sisters, some things have not changed. People taking what is their, not theirs, from the Lord's people, and in the process diminishing the declaration of Jesus and the gospel for the sake of greed. Some things haven't changed, so that's what's happening. So these sons to us are exposed. So the seed's planted, the sons, they're sinning greatly. Let's move to couplet number two. The seed is nurtured and the sons of Eli are rebuked. Verses 18 through 25. 18 through 25. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Now, remember, we've already seen that. Repetition in biblical narrative is purposeful. We're supposed to see progression here, not just, I already know that fact. There's progression here. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe. I love that phrase, a little robe. He took him a little robe, very tender. And he'd take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all the things that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So the seed nurtured. We're told Samuel, he's growing up each year. Mama comes with a little linen garment, ephod, to clothe him, to enable him to work in the temple. He didn't have a closet full of clothes. This ephod was his main garment that he would wear. By the time he'd grow out of it and wear it out, Mama would show up and give him another garment. What's interesting is Eli, who's allowing this stuff to go in the temple, he's going to be rebuked in a bit for not stopping it. He sees Elkanah, he sees Hannah, and he blesses them, and the Lord hears his prayer. He's still the high priest. He's wicked, he's doing bad things, he's allowing his stuff, but he still functions in the role of high priest, and when he prays, God hears his prayers. Sure enough, there goes Hannah, there goes Elkanah. They know one another when they get back home. They know one another well, and they have 3 sons and 2 daughters by it. And while that's going on, and God is blessing Samuel's family, we're told at the end of verse 21, the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that sweet? He was there, he was ministering the Lord, and he is growing in the presence of the Lord. All this decadence, meat stealing, and it's going to get worse, sexually immoral. And there's little Samuel, growing in the presence of the Lord. Then beginning of verse 22, Eli, we're told, addresses, he's hearing all of these rumors, which isn't contradicted, which is affirmed as a fact, that his sons are taking the female servants of the temple, where they were married or not, is really an indifferent matter. They weren't married to these girls. And it says they were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, which either means they were taking the women who were serving there at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, or they were taking them at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. And I think it's probably that because of their parroting of pagan worship, which would include temple prostitution. So this is a decadent place that little Eli is growing up in. But when Samuel, when little Samuel is growing up under the guidance and care and love of Christ in the old covenant through God, God is so gracious to him. And his environment doesn't ruin him. God's grace is protecting this seed of his, even in the midst of such circumstances. So Eli at least gets some credit. He says, "What are you doing? Guys, knock it off. I hear these bad things are going on here." And then he says the statement that is so true. He says, "If someone sins against God, against a man, God will mediate for him." God, if somebody sins, God's going to sort this thing out in the end. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, the ironic thing is they are intercessors. That's their function. They are priests in the tabernacle. They are supposed to be interceding. This is a deep dig at their character and at their function and at their role. And he says, "Look, you guys are interceders who are not only not interceding for the people, you're sinning in such a way there's nobody to intercede for you." And we're told that in response to their father, they love their women and they love their meat more than they love the commandments of God and more than they loved the voice of their father, who at that moment was speaking truth. Now, most of Eli, from what we know of his character, most of his fault was not in what we would call acts of commission, acts of doing something that was explicitly sinful, but acts of omission and just going, well, those boys will be boys. You know, those guys, I talked to him about it. Eli, what are you going to do about it? Well, I tried. I tried to talk to him and nothing happened. Well, Eli, you are the high priest. You can defrock them. You can derobe them. You can, in the sight of all Israel, say, these sons of mine are sons of Belial and therefore are not going to be intercessors. He had further church discipline, so to speak, he could go to, and he didn't, because as God's going to condemn him, he prefers them over God. And that is an idolatry which is not beyond us today, is it? That we prefer some human relationship, and in particular, our children over the Lord. That is a potential deep idolatry. That I prefer, and for the sake of peace, you know, may say something, but don't do what further things I'm responsible to do. Then failure to honor the Lord. And we're told that they didn't listen to his voice. And there is this very condemning declaration, is the reason they didn't hear his voice is God had determined it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. That should for us be a frightening statement. And I'm not going to explain it away. I'm not going to say it something that it's not. But their ongoing hardness and repentance was evidence of the Lord's removal of his grace from them. It ought to be a warning for us to ask the question, are we listening to the voice of our Father? Are we listening to the voice of our Father? Are we hardening our hearts? And I mean our Heavenly Father. His judgment on them is severe. And he is a consuming fire. He is a God of infinite grace and unconditional love, but sin ought not to be coddled, toyed with, played with. Perhaps there are some of you who are indulging that and should stop. Jesus said even to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. So it's a gracious warning for us. Now we come to verses 26 and 27 through 36. The seed now has been planted. It is being nurtured. It is growing. And now it matures. It is one of the fullest of expressions of manhood and godliness in the Scripture. And it ought to sound like something else we've heard before. It's the seed matures, verse 26, and then the sons condemned. It's just going worse for them. So let's read beginning of verse 26. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all the offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Essentially, he is recounting the reality of the Levitical priesthood that has been given to Eli, which was first given to Aaron. Did I not do all this when I took Israel out of Egypt? But now he has a question, verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people? We'll come back to that. That's the accusation. That's the question. Then here's the consequence. This is what's going to happen. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming. Here's the prophecy. When I will cut off, speaking of Eli, your house and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man left in your house, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out. By the way, that's going to be a man by the name of Ichabod that we get introduced to later. And he will grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you both, of them shall die on the same day. In the midst of that, here's then a promise. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and go out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's place that I may eat a morsel of bread. So segment number three. The seed matures. There is this phrase that we're told about Samuel. Now, the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. Does that sound familiar? Can anybody name the verse? Luke 2:52. It's the first, it's the basis, it's the verse that was the basis of the first really good child raising series that I ever heard. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So when you come to read that in Luke 2:52 about Jesus, you're supposed to go, that sounds familiar. And then you look at the little cross reference in your Bible and it says 1 Samuel 2:26. And you go back and you read, now the young man Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And you go, aha! Here is what we call a literary thematic connection. We're supposed to pay attention to this guy in a parallel with Jesus. How is this guy like Jesus? How is Jesus like this guy? So the description for him, rather, this man, these two men, in contrast, verse 12, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. This guy, this young man, was growing in stature, which probably means physical, and in favor with the Lord and also with man. People were liking Samuel because he wasn't a little punk jerk. He was a gracious young man. He wasn't all absorbed in himself, but he was a guy who was ministering and serving the Lord and was humble. And people would say about this guy, that's Samuel. I like that kid. Run around the temple. Eli, that wicked guy, and Hophni and Phinehas, they're barking out orders. And there's Samuel about his father's business. Oh, I like that guy. Look, he's growing up. He's growing out of that ephod already. And it's such a beautiful, tender reflection of Christ and of this young man and of young manhood and someone who's not divine, but a good example of godly, gracious Christian youth. And Eli and his sons are just going down. What is the great, let's just pause the story here. What does the grace of God look like in Israel? Looks like a teenager in a linen ephod. Looks like a young guy running around who people are saying, I like that guy. And the evil that is happening seems so evil that you would say, "What? Where is God in all of this? Is God really working?" And the grace of God is a kid in a linen ephod. It's going to absolutely transform the nation. This is the kingmaker. This is going to be the new priest. This is going to be the new prophet to Israel. This is the one who's going to establish eventually King David to his throne. And he's not like, y'all just don't realize I'm the man. He's growing in favor with the people. And then suddenly in verse 27, we have a man of God. He's nameless. We're not told who he is. A man of God steps into the house of God and says, Eli, your number's up. It's true. God said that from Aaron's family will come priesthood forever. But Eli, you're only one branch of that. You're saying, well, our fathers, Aaron, we're the priesthood. We got this all together. We know we're godly because we're in the priesthood. We know that God is favored with us because of the priesthood. And he said, you're just one branch of Aaron. I can break and snap you off. And my promise to Aaron won't stop being fulfilled. This is bigger than you, smart aleck. And I've established you to be a priesthood. And instead of doing that, you have honored your sons above me by not stopping them from doing this wickedness. They're priests of mine. And you haven't stopped them. And there's this, and I mentioned it last week. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, verse 29, and my offerings that I command and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves with the choicest parts? We're told when he is very old, he falls over on his neck and dies because he was a very fat man. In other words, his boys are there doing their thing. Notice he didn't rebuke them for the sacrifices. Did you notice that? We're told about the sacrifices. He comes and talks about the girls in the temple. But he's being very selective about his rebuke of them. Why? Because when they poked that fork in there and brought that thing out, he's like, slide up to the table, boys! We're good Baptists around here, so slide that over here. And he says, you are fat from that. And when he falls off the chair and breaks his neck because he's fat, that is irony. His sin broke his neck. So it's not primarily about gluttony. For him, it's gluttony on the sacrifices of the Lord that were being taken and despising the Lord in the process. So he says, you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part. So then he says, the consequence of that is you've despised me. I'm going to break you off. I'm going to break your whole family off. There will not be an old man among you. There will be one who is born. What I mention is when he's born is one of the sons of his son who is called Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed from this place. But that is even ironical. The glory of the Lord is dawning on this place. They think the glory of the Lord is bound up in Eli and his sons. And when they die, they're like, the glory of the Lord is departed. You don't even know what God is doing. This boy in the temple who you don't think anything of, who is upright and in favor with the Lord, the glory of the Lord is dawning on Israel. You just don't have eyes to see it. And the question is, do we have eyes to see it? So he says, you're going to be cut off. He makes this wonderful promise that is probably both fulfilled in a high priest being established under David that we'll eventually get to, and I think is likely double fulfilled in Jesus. As the high priest, who will not only be high priest, but also the anointed of the Lord. Which brings us to the fourth and last section. The seed is called, and the sons are judged. See the progression? Little Samuel growing up, favor with God and men. These guys doing their wickedness, descending. They've now had an anonymous prophet declare their destruction. He says, on the same day, here's going to be the sign, Eli, on the same day, both of your sons will die. When you get that message, you'll know that the word of the Lord has been fulfilled. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, we have the seed called, versus chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's quickly look at chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. That's the setting for what happens. Wasn't like, oh, that's the Lord, I know exactly what happens. It was rare in these days. It's getting ready to be less rare. Now, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, that is, the lamp inside the temple, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That wasn't supposed to happen. They were supposed to have quarters outside of the temple. It's interesting. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel," and Samuel rose, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. My son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Now that's interesting. For the first time, it moves from a voice to a figure who we're told comes and stands. And in the fullest sense of the term, the Lord is in his temple. He dwells in tents with men. He is the sojourner with his people. And he comes in and he stands and he calls as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That is the most terrifying declaration God can make of anyone. Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son?" And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and he hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So that's the first part of this couplet. The seed is called. This isn't about delivering to Eli the message of his family's destruction. That's already been done back in chapter 2 by the anonymous prophet. This is about a transition and a calling of Samuel. He now comes and says to Samuel, "Samuel, this is what I'm about to do." Because he just announces that to Eli in the previous chapter. But now he's going to deliver the Lord to Samuel. And the whole reason for this is, as you see in the last part of the section, that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And Eli, who had probably not told Samuel what was going to happen, knew the jig was up. I'm not the guy declaring the word of the Lord around here anymore. God has now spoken to Samuel. Through him has declared my destruction and my house's destruction. There's new management in town. And God is speaking through this kid, this young man. And may the Lord, it's of the Lord, let the Lord do what seems good to him. But we're told again, as he matures, Samuel grows. Verse 19, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Whatever Samuel said happened, which was always the test of old covenant prophets was, you said something, it wasn't kind of like, well, it kind of happened. You spoke it better happen exactly or you're going to get stoned to death. and all the words that Samuel begins to speak. By the way, let me just say that Samuel is probably in all of the Chronicles, all of the kingdom books, 2 Samuel, 1 Second Kings, probably the most spotless character that there is, which should indicate something to us. David the great king is anything but a spotless character. Saul is certainly not that. Solomon is not that. Samuel is, if not without fault, nearly without fault in the book of Samuel and all of the other kingdom books. So that when he speaks, what he speaks is from the Lord. And as I've said, this is the dawning of God's glory in Israel for a very long time, because we're told in verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's not rare anymore. When Samuel speaks, it's God speaking. When Samuel says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, because he is the mouthpiece of God. He's like a new Moses to Israel, to conquer, to overcome, and to fulfill his promises. And then we come last, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The sons judged, the sons destroyed. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped against Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle was spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Things aren't going so well. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" "If you will keep my words, if you will walk according to my commandments, if you will honor my sacrifices, then I will give you victory over your enemy. But if you do not, then your enemies will overtake you." Duh. Why has the Lord forsaken us? I can't even imagine. Well, since obedience hasn't worked, let's try something else. Because we can't go back on that. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of the enemies." If God's presence won't save us, maybe the visible representation of His presence will save us. Maybe the talisman of His presence will. This is salvation by superstition. We don't have God among us, obviously. Let's go get something that God said He would bless. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And this was not supposed to be done. And rather than the sons of Eli going, no, you can't do this, they're like, "Let's go." And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp of Israel, they gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. "Yeah! Woo! We got the Ark! This is it! We're going to win! We're going to beat our enemies now!" And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. See, they were the same kind of religion, paganism and superstition that the Israelites were living by. They were afraid, and they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before." Soldiers tend to be a bit dramatic in those times, I suppose. "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians in every sort of plague in the wilderness." They've got their history right, at least. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Then in a very summary fashion, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel, I mean, it goes from bad to worse, 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, which becomes the subject of the next couple of chapters. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They were slaughtered in the battle. And then we read, beginning in verse 12, "A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day." That's where the ark was. That's where Eli still is. "With his clothes torn, with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law, her husband, were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." To which we say, "You got it all wrong, sister. The glory of the Lord is entering Israel, which is why Eli and your sons must be killed. The glory of the Lord is not bound up in the ark." And God's going to show very well he can protect his ark. He doesn't have a hard time protecting his stuff. They're going to get tumors and plagues and all kinds of bad things are going to happen to them. And God's saying, I got this. Thank you. That's not a problem. The glory had already departed. She names her son Ichabod. But she's got it all wrong. The glory of God is dawning through Samuel. So that's the story. The seed, the X is complete at this point. Samuel is now positioned. The next couple of chapters are going to have to do with the ark, the return to the ark, what Samuel is going to do with that, entering into a new era in which Samuel will be chosen to choose a king at the request of the people. So as we close this morning, I just want to point out a couple of things about the narrative in general and give us some reminders of how that parallels our life, how it parallels things that we should pay attention to, because if we're not careful, we'll be like the dead son's wife in claiming Ichabod, the glory has left, because we don't have eyes to see the working of the Lord. And I don't want us to miss that. How does the Lord work? How do we not miss it? How do we not be those who cry out, "Ichabod, God's left"? How can we be those who, as in the next section, will say, "Ebenezer, thus far God has been with us"? How do we do that? Well, a couple of things. First of all, think of Samuel and of Eli and his sons, their positions, this boy of humble means, born of a woman who is barren, the abusive leaders of the temple and the church who are abusing the sacrifices. Think about how that exact pattern is the exact pattern of Jesus and the leaders of the temple during the first century. Jesus goes into the temple at one point and says, "Stop making my father's house a den of thieves." Jesus was not happy about the practices in the temple. So how is God going to deal with the corruption? Because it's going to happen again. The corruption of the temple during the time of Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles. How is he going to deal with that? It's going to be by bringing a boy who is God in the flesh, born of a virgin, who will be tenderly cared for by his mother, loved, who will grow in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and men, and who will come out and everything that he says will be true. No word that he speaks, and they will say, "Truly a prophet has come among us." And when Jesus comes along and when Mary declares, "The mighty, the noble, the powerful are falling, and the humble will be lifted up," we're seeing what happens in Samuel perfected in Christ. So think about that when you come to the Gospels. How is Jesus going to deal with all of the abuse of leaders? How is he going to deal with the false kings and the Caesars who say they're God? How is he going to deal with that? Well, he's going to be a prophet among them. And he's going to declare the word of the Lord. And while Jesus is the seed of God, planted, nurtured, matured, and called into ministry as Messiah, all of the false leaders and teachers and even the leaders of Rome themselves will be exposed, are rebuked, condemned, and judged. That's what Jesus comes to do. So think of that parallel to Jesus and the Pharisees. Think about that parallel to the big story from beginning to end, from creation to Jesus' second coming. That's the story. God has, in an amazing diversity and amount of ways, culminating in the person of Jesus, taking those who are not wise and noble according to the flesh, who aren't very pretty, who aren't very handsome, who don't have much to show in the world's eyes, to be his instruments, and that the kingdom of God is growing in this same way. Think about Jesus' parables about the kingdom. How does the kingdom of God come? It's kind of like leaven. Well, how does leaven work? Well, you got the dough there and you got a little leaven and you go, poof. I mean, that would be scary. You put the leaven in and it's delicate and you begin to work it in. And if you're watching it, it doesn't go, poof. At least not, I don't think normal leaven works that way. But it spreads out through and it begins to leaven, little leaven leavens the whole and it grows gradually and it gets greater and greater and greater. Jesus says that's what the kingdom is like. Not you get converted and everything changes and the church is victorious all the way to the end. It's this gradual spreading of the gospel throughout the earth. Think of the parable that Jesus uses of the wheat and the tares. How does the king? He says this is the kingdom. How? If they don't put the seeds out there, the enemy puts the seeds, and the next day everything's full grown and everything's. You see exactly what it is. No, it's growing. It's gradual. It's been a while. And finally they start saying, hey, wait a second, these two don't look the same. It's gradual, it's progressive. Jesus says it's like the tiniest of seeds. You want to see how the kingdom works? Well, you just preach the gospel, masses of people will be converted and automatically like made as holy as, I don't know, put your top saint up there, whoever you would think that would be. And they're just automatically converted and things are changed and everything, you know, suddenly we got a whole host of super saints. He's like, that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom of God is like a little bitty seed that's planted. It's among the smallest seeds of their knowledge of the Mediterranean world. And it's the seed, it gets planted in there. And how does it grow? It's not the next day by supernatural, you know, the seed. But it grows and it grows and it grows and it's gradual. And you don't notice it growing. And it just so you see my point? How many times Jesus uses that? Look at Samuel, look at Eli's son, and the exact same thing is happening. Samuel doesn't come kicking in through the house and going, I'm here, I'm the man. Well, God is doing his work in a gradual, often quiet, and carefully discernible way. So the leaven, the net, those parables, Jesus talks about the kingdom being that way. What about the parallel to conversion? And we want our children, I trust, to be Christians. We want non-Christians to become Christians. If you're not a Christian here today, I want you to become a Christian. I really do. What do I expect that to look like? I'm going to tell you what I don't expect from you. You become a Christian and suddenly all your sins drop off of you like, you know, barnacles or something. That you say, I believe in Jesus now. Well, I quit doing like everything that I get taxed highly on in my state for. You know, everything just stops. And I don't have any anger in my heart anymore. And I don't have any bitterness in my heart at all. And some of these testimonies from people, I just wonder, what planet did they come from? Jesus saved me, and the next day I didn't have any hatred for anybody. And it's just been swimmingly ever since. I'm thinking, I hope that's true for you. But it's generally just not the way that God works. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. True. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. True. But new creations are planted in seed form and begin to grow gradual. And so, are we thankful for dramatic conversion experiences? Yes, I happen to have one of them. Is that normal? Not in my experience, it's not. What does conversion look like with our neighbors, with our children? It is often this planting, watering, sunshining. You begin to look and you go, I think I see life. And there's hope. And there's encouragement. And when there's sin that goes along with that, it's not like, all for nothing, what have I done? You just go, keep manuring, keep watering, keep plowing, keep nurturing. And sins begin to be fought against and changed, and bitterness begins to be overcome and addressed with the gospel, and sexual immorality and all of self-medication begins to be replaced by the gospel, but it's piece by piece, grain by grain, block by block. And just because we don't see that in somebody's life, we don't cry out, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord is left. We say, thus far, God has been with us. Let's continue in hope to sow the seeds of the gospel into one another. That's also true of sanctification. I've already kind of moved into that area. You say, I want power in the Christian life. What kind of power do you want? What's the most common form of power that God talks about in the Bible? It's natural power. How does natural power work? Well, sometimes it works like thunderstorms and lightning, but most of the time it works like things growing. So even conversion, even the Christian life, we look at Samuel's life and say, how does God delight to work? What does that look like? What is the grace of God going to look like in our children? Because if we don't think about the kingdom in that way, one of the things going to happen is going to become very impatient. Impatient with our children, impatient with one another. And we start, and what happens when we grow impatient? We start trying to take control. When I become impatient because of fruit I see or don't see in my children, then I start saying, well, God must not be working, I better get busy. So what does that create in me? It creates in me anger. It creates in me a shortness of spirit. It creates in me less so, but for some of you in particular, it creates anxiety and fear. It can create impatience. But the question is, are we really, we're doing what we need to do to be faithful. We want to be faithful. But in the end, do we really believe God is in control of every soul among us? Because if I think that I can influence you more than God can, I'm going to spend a lot more time trying to control you than I will praying for you. Do you hear that? If I think, really, I can have more of an influence on you than God can have, I will spend more time trying to control you and manipulate you to get you to do what I want than I will praying for you, because I believe God's the only one that can change your heart. Now, that's also true of our children, isn't it? Does God have our children or not? Because when that diminishes and I think, well, God doesn't appear to be doing anything, I better step in and take control. I'll spend a lot more time trying to control them and manipulate them than I will praying for them and nurturing them and loving them and caring for them. And, I say this as a pastor, I say this as a parent, being willing to see them make mistakes and love, and in the end believing it's going to be okay. You say, that's hard. That's hard. Probably not as hard as Hannah going, little Samuel, I want you to do everything Eli tells you. Those bad men over there, don't listen to them. But I vowed you to the Lord, Samuel. This is going to be hard, this 360 so days to leave you. But I'll be praying for you. And I'll be knitting for you.
and I'll be back. Now go on. Go on with Mr. Eli. Does that mean we abandon our children? No. But do we trust the Lord with them? Do we trust for our spouses? Do we trust the Lord to be working on them? And it's not primarily our responsibility to change them, but the Lord's. And is that true for one another? Are we going to deal with one another in that way to say, rather than, oh, I can't believe it, and say, the story's not over yet. You say, well, how can I know if I'm doing that? Well, do you have anxiety, fear, anger, impatience, attempts to control people? Then you need to move into more frequently the influence of God's control without stopping your faithfulness, without stopping praying, trusting the Lord, speaking when you have opportunity. You say, well, I just don't think God's working in them. Ichabod. Who are you to proclaim Ichabod over somebody? That may be true, but how's that going to change? If I can put it this way, without us becoming irresponsible, let me assure us, all the things that you're dealing with, God has this. Because He's God. Your kids, your marriage, your job, your health, your circumstances. It may not feel like it, but God has this. So what should we do? Believe that. Be faithful. Be believing God is with us. Let's pray, please. We are thankful, Lord, that Jesus died on the cross to release us from the bondage of the idolatry of self, so that we can acknowledge and live with the freedom and liberty that You are God. I know there are some of my brothers and sisters who almost physically can feel their soul in bondage of fear and angst and anxiety and anger. And much of that is generated because of desires to do good to others, of desires to honor You, of desires to see Your name glorified. And yet they are bound up with the burden that the devil has laid on them to think that they are the ones who are to have it. And I pray especially for them that You would display Your grace today to them by causing those bonds to fall off, that they might lift up their eyes to You, the God of heaven and earth, and realize that You've got this. Lord, help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.